Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hope everybody had a happy and blessed Thanksgiving. Glad to be back this morning. We are in Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. So we have seen some of the great theological payoff of this story. In that we discover kind of the way that the story's working here. Ruth comes and proposes to Boaz, and Boaz would be very happy to accept because, as he says, I'll do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So we spent our time last Sunday focused on that description. As pretty central to the book, right? Because Boaz was described as a worthy man in chapter 2, verse 1. And so it is revealed here that the story, in some sense, is about the union of a worthy man to a worthy woman. And we also spent some time considering that is why, in the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament, Ruth is placed between Proverbs and Song of Songs, because you have this whole cycle where the book of Proverbs tells us how to make a worthy man, what a worthy man looks like. Then you get to Proverbs 31, and then it ends with what a worthy woman looks like. And then you get Ruth, which is a real life example of a worthy man and a worthy woman meeting each other and marrying. And then you get Song of Songs, which is a celebration of godly marriage. So this wonderful, wonderful cycle. I'd encourage you, if you've never done this before, sit down and read through the text in that order. Read through Proverbs, or even start in Proverbs 31 if you want to. But read through Proverbs, then read through Ruth, and then read through Song of Songs. And you'll see kind of how it all stitches together. It's really cool. So that left us at the end of last Sunday, in chapter 3, verse 14, there's a little bit of follow-up to this encounter at the threshing floor that we were not able to get to. And then we'll be ready to launch into the final act of the story, chapter 4. But let's, before we begin our study this morning, let's bow our heads in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many and great blessings that you have given us today. Thank you, Father, for the rest that you gave us last week, the time that you gave us to enjoy the bounty that you have bestowed upon us in the year, to enjoy our family and our friends. Righteous Heavenly Father, help us to continue in that spirit of gratitude, always giving you thanks and receiving your blessings with thanksgiving. Righteous Father, we are entering into a time of year where the days are getting shorter, the darkness creeps up on us earlier and earlier each evening. Things are getting colder. Things, even here, Father, some things we can see beginning to die or to retreat into themselves. And Father, we are mindful that we are going the way of all men, that one day we too will go to the grave. And Father, we are especially thankful as we are mindful of these things. The darkness does not win out, the death does not win out, but that you have sent us your Son to live among us, to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and to give us hope of new life in his new life. Righteous Father, we cannot describe how thankful we are for this. And Father, we pray that you help us to consider these things as we consider the story of Ruth and Boaz, how that story moves through the same cycle where seemingly everything is dead, and yet in the midst of that death, you provide new and bountiful life. Help us, Father, as we read this story, to see an early proclamation of the gospel as you prepared the way for the arrival of your Son through Ruth and Boaz. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's start in verse 14. Ruth 3:14. So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." All right, so the entire act ends with further generosity from Boaz. He gives her 6 measures of barley. Now, the Hebrew omits the unit of measure, so we really don't know exactly how much more barley Boaz gives to Ruth. But the important thing, I think, for this text is understanding why he gives Ruth more grain. Ruth tells us the reason why. She tells Naomi the reason why. Why did Boaz give her more grain at the end of all of this?
Because she is a worthy woman.
All right, I mean, that's one reason. It is not what Ruth says to Naomi. Consider verse 17. All right, this is where Naomi is, or where Ruth is giving her report to Naomi. "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" All right, so what's the reason that she gets the measures of barley?
For her mother-in-law.
Yeah, so that you don't go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Literally, it is, "You must not go back empty to your mother-in-law." Now, that ought to ring a bell to us. All right, where have we heard this language before of going back empty in the book of Ruth? Who else has talked about going back empty?
Naomi
has. Remember at the end of chapter 1, they return to Bethlehem, and the women of Bethlehem say, "Is this really Naomi?" And Naomi's response is, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Right? I went away full, and he brought me back empty." Now, Ruth is returning to Naomi after this encounter on the threshing floor, and Boaz has told her, "You must not go back empty to your mother-in-law." All right, so this is playing off of Naomi's statement. And the story here is showing us how Naomi is not being left empty. Right, there's a couple of ways you could interpret this. Either that the Lord didn't bring her back empty in the first place, or that at the very least, her situation here is being reversed. Even if we want to say that Naomi was right, that the Lord had brought her back empty, he's not leaving her that way. Now, our translators have done something at the end of verse 15 that I think obscures what's going on. All right, so this is before we get Ruth's report to Naomi. In verse 15, Ruth holds out her garment. Boaz measures out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then, who goes back to the city at the end of verse 15? It seems to be Ruth. Right, and this is true both in the ESV and in the King James. It translates, "Then she went into the city." Where they're getting this from is from the Syriac and Latin translations of Ruth. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it says, "He went into the city." It's a masculine verb. So in other words, it's telling us Boaz goes into the city. Now, some interpreters and some translators think that this raises some difficulties because right at the end of verse 15, who are you expecting to go back into the city? And who does it tell us about next in the text? It tells us about Ruth next. She goes back and returns to her mother-in-law, and then they have this dialogue about how that night went on the threshing floor. Do you expect the story to be reporting to you about Ruth? But what about Boaz? Does Boaz have business in the city? Yeah, he is going to talk to this other redeemer. He has business in the city as well. The business is tracking down the other redeemer and straightening things out with him, like he told Ruth that he would. I think what's going on here is that the passage is reporting to us about Boaz's promptness. Right, Boaz has told Ruth that I'm going to get to the bottom of this, I'm going to deal with this. And how quickly does he do it? How long does he wait? He goes immediately. They wake up early that next morning. And he loads her up with grain and he sends her off and goes into the city, which is the very next place that we see him at the beginning of chapter 4. Wayne?
Okay, when I read this, I kind of scratched my head and what world is saying here. It seemed to me, this is my way of looking at it,
okay,
that when the antecedent of the she and the antecedent of Indus, you know, where he's going, it seemed to me it was relating back to him because she held it and he.
Right, he's the subject of the verb.
That's the immediate antecedent right there.
Yeah.
He measured out and then he went into the city. It makes more sense that way in that it's not a period there. I don't know about the pronunciations, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Hebrew, but it doesn't seem like be a period there. It seems like it would be a semicolon. Then he went
to the city. So and we should note, by the way, I mean, pretty clearly they're both going back into the city. That's where we find him at the beginning of chapter 4. That's where we find Ruth in chapter 3, verse 16, back at her mother-in-law's. But yeah, as far as the language of the passage goes, it's, at least in Hebrew, it's unequivocally Boaz, who's reported as going back into the city. I think there's probably a bigger text-critical issue that's going on with the Hebrew that caused both. I mean, it's not just a modern thing where the ESV has gone back and said, you know, we think that the Latin and the Syriac more accurately represent what was originally recorded, because the King James does the same thing as well. But I wanted to draw our attention to that, mainly for the sake of understanding Boaz. He doesn't dally about this. He goes immediately to take care of things. And this is, what would you expect Boaz to be doing with his day otherwise? If he wasn't going to talk to this other kinsman, what's Boaz been in the process of doing?
The threshing, he counted his harvest.
Yeah, threshing his grain.
But I'm like you with this last verse here. It's showing us another quality of a good, godly man. He doesn't procrastinate.
Yeah.
He addresses the matter right now. He doesn't just, I'll get to it tomorrow.
Yeah, doesn't put it off.
He's got business to pertain to. He's got these piles of grain is what I'm assuming. You know, I'm
yeah.
That's going to set him up for the rest of the year. So, but this matter is of importance. So that's part of his character. I mean,
yes.
And Naomi's like, no, he's going to take care of it today. So obviously, this is who he is. But it's just more wisdom for us men and women of how a godly man should act in matters.
Yeah, because again, that's the whole reason why he's sleeping at the threshing floor, is that he's in the middle of threshing out the grain. You sleep there so that you can get up straight away in the morning, get back to work, continue at your work, and then if you've still got work left to do, you don't have to worry about traveling in the evening. You can work straight into the evening, have your meal, and then lay down at the foot of the heap of grain and get right back to work again the next morning. Right? That's the whole point of sleeping at the threshing floor. It is absolutely a matter of his own self-interest. You know, like you said, this is part of his harvest for the whole year. And he puts all of that aside. He puts all of that on the back burner to go and do as he said, to go and look after Ruth's interests, forsaking his own interest in the process. Wayne?
We also have an indicator in verse 18.
Uh-huh.
Where Naomi pronounces and says, but will settle the matter today. For the man will not rest.
Yeah.
Settle the matter today. So we know that this is something that needs to be done now.
Yeah.
Not later.
Yep. And he goes and he does it. Very good. Let's see. Any other questions or comments on the end of chapter 3 before we continue into chapter 4? John?
Just a question. In verse 14, it says, then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So obviously he's not talking to Ruth here. There was other people that must have seen her in his presence.
Yeah, it's unclear exactly who he's talking to. Yeah, perhaps he's talking to his servants.
Right. So like, hey, don't let this get out that she was laying with feet.
Right.
You know what I mean?
I think that's the sense of it, yeah, that he's interested in protecting her reputation. Because he is interested in her reputation, like we saw back in verse 11. She has a reputation among his fellow townsmen as a worthy woman. And he knows that this whole situation, her going down to the threshing floor at night, is really risky, looks shady. And so he is protecting her reputation. We're also going to see that that reputation continues to be important in the story. Whenever the women of Bethlehem blessed them, or whenever the people of Bethlehem blessed them in their marriage. Let's see. So good point, Saul. I saw your hand.
Oh, I was just gonna say. I don't think there's like neuter in Hebrew?
No.
So I'm wondering if it's just basically masculine because it's saying they both men.
It would be a plural.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the nice thing about Hebrew is it does, like, you know, we don't give our verbs gender. I mean, we will give them number. But all of those things are built into the form of Hebrew verbs. So it's awfully convenient for dummies like me. All right, well, let's go ahead and continue into Ruth chapter 4. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it, and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. All right, the whole point of going down to the city gate is that that is where all important business is conducted in antiquity. That's where the town's elders usually meet. That's where contracts are drawn up. They're drawn up in the presence of the town elders. They act as witnesses. The town elders will also hear disputes and render judgments at the gates of the city. So Boaz is going to, not only is he going straight away, but he is getting to the heart of the matter. He is going to make an official, legal arrangement for Ruth right away. He's not discussing it with anybody outside of the context of a binding legal arrangement. He goes straight for the jugular, as it were. Wayne?
I don't know if we covered this when we went through the law. I can't remember.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry, but I'm getting on up there. What is it or was it that was so important about being around a gate?
It was a convenient spot, the way that ancient gates were built. Yeah, normally it would be a pretty built-up spot. We kind of think of a gate just as an entryway, right? And it's like that wide. In ancient walls, the entryway, you know, contained a guardhouse, had a lot of rooms off to the side. It was a good place to meet. It's also, as our text demonstrates, it is a convenient place to grab people, right? Because if you've got some kind of important business going on, it depends on somebody in the town, they're going to pass through that gate at some point. You don't have to go hunt them down. They're going to come to you at some point. So, good question. All right, so Boaz goes to make this official arrangement, and this puts the other guy on the spot. Right? Whatever he says, one way or the other, it will be in the presence of the elders, which means it will be binding. And as we're going to see, as this progresses, it is done in public, right? So there's no hiding what's going on. So Boaz goes and sits at the gate, and lo and behold, the Redeemer comes by. Right? And our text leaves in the "and behold," right? Like, would you look at that? Because we're to understand this, I think, in the same way that we understood it earlier, when the text told us that Ruth happened by chance to come to Boaz's field. Right? Wouldn't you know it, the other Redeemer comes by. Right? We've noticed, by the way, how conveniently things happen in this story. Ruth just happens to go to the right field, the field of Boaz. It just so happens that as Boaz comes and sits at the gate, the other Redeemer comes by. It indicates, I think particularly by this point, that the Lord is behind the scenes moving things, rewarding Ruth and Boaz for their covenant faithfulness. So the Redeemer comes by. Boaz addresses him and invites him to turn aside and to sit there at the gate. What he's doing is initiating a formal negotiation by doing this. The ESV, I think, again, obscures something about what's going on. A lot of our modern translations do this, and having Boaz address this other Redeemer as friend. Jason, you're reading out of the King James, right?
Correct.
What's the King James report as Boaz's address to the other Redeemer?
Which verse specifically?
We're looking at the end of verse 1. So Boaz said, yeah, ho, such a one. Right, not exactly a modern English, but the form of address, I think, is a little more accurate. He calls him such a one. In Hebrew, it's literally, my certain someone. Hey, my certain someone. Turn aside and sit down here. The sense of it in modern English might be closer to Mr. So-and-so. Right, and I think that's the sense in which the King James was writing back in the 1600s. Oh, such a one. Mr. So-and-so. What's going on here is that the book is intentionally not giving us this man's name. We've gotten like everybody's name so far in this book, and almost everybody's name has been important in some way or another. We spend a lot of time talking about names as we've studied this book. But here, Mr. So-and-so is just Mr. So-and-so. His name is not reported to us. we discover pretty much immediately why he remains nameless. Because Boaz then proceeds to offer Mr. So-and-so the right of redemption. But notice the way that he does this. Boaz is being exceptionally shrewd in the way that he puts this across to Mr. So-and-so. He first, well, so there's, we know that there are a few things that need redeeming. What does Boaz introduce first? Ruth comes later. What he introduces first is the land in verse 3. Naomi's come back. She's selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you about it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders and my people. So he introduces the land and he's setting this guy up. Yeah, so we'll get into the details of that in just a second. But the first thing that he offers him, the land, is something incredibly attractive because it's valuable, especially now that Israel is no longer in a famine. Whatever this guy pays for the land, long term, it's going to be worth it for him because it's going to get to stay in his family forever. And it's going to produce for him.
What tribe was it part of?
Judah. Yeah, we're in Bethlehem of Judah. So, of course, the kinsman agrees, right? You don't look a gift horse like this in the mouth. I will redeem it. And it's only then, notice, only after this guy publicly, in front of the elders, shows his willingness to redeem the land, that Boaz says, oh, by the way, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And at this, the kinsman, Mr. So-and-so, demurs and offers Boaz the right of redemption instead. And the why to this is what John mentioned. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. All right, so without digging too deep into it, the way that land inheritance works in antiquity is, so let's say you've got Elimelech's plot of land here. We'll just label that E. And now you've got also Mr. So-and-so's land over here. We have no idea what kind of family Mr. So-and-so has. Does he have kids? Does he not? We have no idea. Now, if he goes into Ruth and she bears a son for him, that son is meant to perpetuate the name of the dead. In other words, that first son belongs to the house of Elimelech. All right, that first son is getting this entire plot of land. Now, what happens if Mr. So-and-so doesn't have any other sons? What happens to his plot of land? It also goes to that son. And in fact, depending on how they're running things back in that time, even if Mr. So-and-so did have other sons, this first son might end up getting a portion of his land anyway. Right? So Mr. So-and-so's inheritance now becomes basically Elimelech's inheritance. Right? That's the basic idea. That's why.
Would even bypass his firstborn?
No. Let's say that he already had a son, he had a firstborn, his firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance of his land. Now, let's see. completely lost my train of thought here. This is why, by the way, you see almost universally in the Old Testament, whenever this comes up, that there is reluctance for a redeemer to actually provide an heir to perpetuate someone's name in their inheritance. It's why, I mean, why does Onan die? Because he refuses to do this. There's a whole big legal dispute over the daughters of Zelophehad in the Law of Moses. You remember, you've got this guy, Zelophehad, who has all these daughters. Zelophehad dies without any sons, but he has these daughters. And they want to be able to inherit the land, but the other people, the other men in their tribe, are worried that by marrying outside of the tribe, now some of the tribe of Manasseh is going to end up going to another tribe, right? In other words, it's going to impair their inheritance in Manasseh. There's all kinds of ways, this is just kind of an oversimplistic example, but there's all kinds of ways that this can go south. And as you read through the Old Testament, the vast majority of men who are faced with this circumstance will not do it.
So Boaz is going to have to deal with the same circumstance.
Yes, and that, I want us to keep hold of that. Keep track of that. Because that's going to be really important for this story. I want you to see where it goes. Because this exact same risk would be true of Boaz. Yet at this point, Boaz is willing to do this because it's the right thing. It's what the law requires. See, it is the way that God wants people to treat people in Israel. And Boaz is going for it. We'll see what happens with Boaz's inheritance by the end of this book. So, this guy, again, Mr. So-and-so, he has declared his interest in acquiring Elimelech's field. So he has publicly revealed he knows he's interested. He's fine with this so long as he gets the benefit. But when it comes to actually providing a son and putting his own inheritance at risk, he will not do it. And again, he makes this publicly known in front of the elders and in front of the people of Bethlehem. Whereas Boaz has given of himself all through this book to secure the interests of Ruth and Naomi. In other words, there's a clear good guy and bad guy in this scene. So at this point, the narrator breaks in to explain what happens next. The kinsman removes his sandal as a means of attesting that he is transferring his right to Boaz. We should know from the law that this carries some other significance as well. And this also speaks to your question, John. If you go to Deuteronomy 25, where this levirate marriage is described. Towards the end of that passage, it describes what happens if the Redeemer refuses to raise up an heir for the deceased. First off, that assumes that it would have been common enough that God had it put explicitly into words. Right? People are going to want to break this law. In Deuteronomy 25:10, it tells us what happens to the man who refuses to redeem a widow such as Ruth. That the widow is going to, I think this is in verse 9, the widow is going to remove his sandal, going to spit in his face. You know, this is happening publicly in front of the elders. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. The text of Ruth doesn't bring up any of these things. Perhaps it's being kind to this guy by drawing attention to the transfer of rights. But notice what the text does do. It still abides by this bit about the name. The text refuses to call him by name. We have no idea who this guy is because he's the guy who had his sandal pulled off. The kinsman is so interested in his material interests that he gives up his good name for his material interests. He's just humiliated himself in public. Boaz, on the other hand, very publicly takes on the responsibility that this other man refused. You are witnesses this day, he says, both at the beginning and the end of his speech. He frames it with that. Y'all watch. You are my witnesses. He does all of this openly. And in fact, he calls on them to bear witness. And because they respond at the end of the speech, we are witnesses. Now, what are they witnesses to? That Boaz will obey the covenant. He will take not only the valuable part from Elimelech, his land, but he will also take Ruth and perpetuate Elimelech's name. Wayne?
Maybe I'm just jumping ahead too far, but I always do that. Excuse me if I do, but...
No worries.
This reminds me of, this redeemer here refusing to redeem this property, okay?
Uh-huh.
Reminds me of the Israel.
Reminds you of what?
Israel.
Uh-huh.
In the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
Refusing to accept Jesus. And being summarily humiliated and rejected and, being looked down on after they had rejected Jesus. It's kind of an New Testament.
Yeah. I need to mull that over. I think I can see that. We are very definitely supposed to take some Christological readings out of this part of the book of Ruth, because ultimately this is all leading towards the Messiah anyway, right? We'll see the genealogy at the end of the book. That is going to be a lot of fun. The genealogy, I think I say this every time we get to a genealogy, on their face genealogies look boring, but almost all of them do something really fun and unexpected. And this one is going to throw us for a doozy. It's going to pull the rug out from under our feet once we get to the genealogy of this book. And it will pertain, I think, to some Christological lessons that we will learn about this. All right, well, that's it for today. We will finish up the book on Thursday, Lord willing. And then over the course of December, we'll do a few other selected topics in here. And then we are planning on kind of getting back on a more formal Bible class rotation beginning in the new year. So we will have somebody else up here beginning first Sunday of January, Lord willing. So thank you so much for your kind attention this morning and your questions and comments. Tune in for the exciting conclusion.